To begin today, we're going to have a little bit of a theological seminar, I suppose, and that's because of the section that we arrive at today in our study of the book of Romans. We began three great chapters, Romans 6, 7, and 8. But as we get into this section, especially chapter 6, we are reminded of a very important motif that is frequently found in Scripture, especially in Paul's writings. It's the motif of giving imperatives, that means commands, giving imperatives that are based on indicatives. And I've mentioned these words before to you, but just to clarify again, an imperative is a command, it's something we must do. An indicative is a statement of something that's true. It indicates a particular truth. For example, an indicative would be something like this statement in Scripture, that God is holy. It's just a fact. But imperatives tell us how we are to live, something we must be or something we must do. That would be something like, be holy. So God is holy, that's an indicative. Be holy, that's a command, an imperative written to us. And there are several examples of these in Scripture. Don't have time to do except just a few, many imperatives, in other words, given in Scripture that are based upon indicatives. Here are a few. For example, later on in Romans 15, verse 7, we find that we are told this as a command, accept one another. Yet in the same verse, there is this indicative, Christ has accepted us. So we are accept others because and just as Christ has accepted us. Another one is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 7. We're told to give generously to the Lord's work and to those in need. We're told to abound in generosity, which in that verse is called the gracious work of generosity. But verse 9 tells us why that ought to be on our radar to live that way. It says this about Jesus. Here's an indicative, that he was rich, yet for his sake, your sake, he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. That's an indicative statement. It's a truth that Jesus, the way he lived and then the way he died, was a sacrifice for his people, and that ought to motivate us to sacrifice for others as we give to the Lord's work. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, it's commanded to walk in love. Verse 2 tells us why. And how? Just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. So when we realize what Christ has done for us and how he loves us, that motivates us and helps us to walk then in love. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, those are familiar words to us. We're told to do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit. We're not to be focused on self. We are to be humble of mind. We're not to look out just for our own interest, but we're to look out for the interest of others. Why? Well, later on in verses 5 through 8 of Philippians 2, it gives us the example of Christ again. His humility. That's what he did. He was in heaven, part of the triune God, but he did not grasp his divinity and all the prerogatives and benefits of being God to hold on to that. Instead, he laid that aside, those prerogatives, and he came to earth, took on the form of a man, even lived as a man, and then died a human death. That humility of mind is the indicative, it's the basis for our imperative to be that way with other people. Several of these indicative and imperative combinations in the book of Colossians, chapter 2, verse 6 through 8, it says that we're to walk in him. It's a command. We're to say no to worldly philosophy and no to the traditions of men. We're to reject those. Why? Because verse 6 says, you've received Christ. As you've received Christ, there's the indicative, live this way. Verses 16 through 22, in that section, we're told to reject legalism. We're told to reject mysticism, to say no to all forms of asceticism. In verses 10 through 15, though, it sets it up for us. It says, here's the reason why. In him, you've been made complete. That's an indicative. We have circumcised hearts. We were buried and raised up with him. It says to us in that section, he made you alive. He's forgiven you. He's freed you from the law and freed you from guilt. He's freed you from oppression. All that indicative is the basis for why, then, we should obey the command to reject legalism and so forth. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, familiar commands to us. Keep seeking the things above. Set your mind on the things above. Why? Well, verse 1 begins, because you've been raised up with Christ. That's who you are. Therefore, do this. In Colossians 3, we are told in verses 5 to 11 to reject fleshliness. We're to say no to impurity and be on guard against disunity and so on. In verses 3 and 4 of Colossians 3, here's the indicative. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Since you are in Christ and your life is hidden with Christ in God, then you ought to live this way. And one more, Colossians 3, verses 12 to 25. This is my favorite example of this motif in Scripture. A lot of commands there. If you look at starting in verse 12, we're told to put on a heart of compassion, put on kindness, put on humility, put on gentleness, put on patience, bear with one another, forgive each other. Beyond all these things, verse 14 says, put on love. It goes on and says, let peace rule in your hearts. Let the word of God rule in your hearts. Live for the right purpose of bringing glory to God. Be godly in your marriage and your family relationships and your parenting. Be godly in your work relationships. Why? Because of verse 12, Colossians 3, verse 12. You're the chosen ones. You're God's elect. That's a fact. It's an indicative. You're God's holy ones. You're God's beloved ones. Christ has forgiven you. All that indicative is the basis for all those commands that we're told to obey. Those are just some examples of this indicative, imperative motif. But as I mentioned to you, we come to a section of Romans now, especially chapter 6, that is full of these. Chapter 6, I would say, is one of the clearest examples of imperatives, commands, based upon indicatives. And as we go through this chapter, not all today, but as we go through this chapter, I'll be pointing those out to you, I'm sure. But for now, as we begin Romans chapter 6, we find that at the beginning of these three great chapters, Paul is addressing the believer's relationship to sin. Now that we're in Christ, what is our relationship to sin? And so some questions are going to be answered in this chapter. Questions like this. Is it possible to experience victory over sin in our daily lives? Or is it just a theological concept and that's it? Can we truly change morally? Is it really possible to break destructive sinful habits, whether it's some captivating sin like addictions or habitual lying or anything like that? Any other kind of sin? Can we stop sinning? What about bullies and abusive people in families? Abusive people who are selfish and unloving and oppressive. Can someone like that really change? In all of these, how does it happen? How does victory happen? How does change happen? It's a pretty important chapter that we're beginning here, Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. How to change. But we're not talking about superficial change. That's not what's going to be addressed. We're not just talking about a change in behavior. We know that true change of any kind in any category depends on dealing with what's in the heart, our heart motivations. That's the deeper issue. The why we do what we do. And to deal with sin at that level is going to take something far different than just simply telling people, well, stop it. Quit doing that. Change. It's going to take a lot more than trying to pretend we're psychologists as well instead of preachers, you know, giving worldly advice and just listening to what the culture says and using the labels of the culture to define things as opposed to proclaiming what Scripture says and using biblical labels. We're not just trying to help people lead better lives to make some sort of behavioral change. We're not interested in any kind of superficial change, whether it's trying to shape somebody's external behavior or just feeling better about yourself or anything like that. Any change like that is not real change. And it's certainly change that doesn't last, and it's not change that pleases the Lord. But we can change. It's just that behavior has deeper causes. There are internal sources, and because of that reality, we find it hard sometimes to change, hard to break some pattern of sin, but nevertheless, according to Scripture, it is possible to change and grow if someone is a true believer. And these are the issues that are going to be in play really throughout chapter 6, 7, and 8 of Romans. So these three chapters are great chapters. I believe they're practical chapters. They're encouraging chapters. But at the beginning of this great section, Paul wants to deal with something that is more of a narrow concern to him. Chapter 6 opens with the apostle addressing a potential charge that could be made against him in his preaching, a potential charge that Paul, in his preaching of the gospel, undermines change. He undermines moral change because he keeps preaching about grace, God's grace. In other words, in the preaching of the gospel, Paul extended grace to every repentant sinner. He preached that any type of sinner can be forgiven of their sin. Any type of sinner can be saved and changed and can enjoy acceptance by God. And he's made it clear that that does not happen through law-keeping or any other kind of personal performance. It is by God's grace alone, through trusting in Christ alone. Now, just to review, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, Paul taught that when we're saved, when we're justified, we have a standing before God, that brings peace with God. There's no longer enmity between us and God or anger between God and the sinner. The sinner is rescued from that and has a standing before God and peace with God. And then verses 12 through 19, we found that because believers are now in Jesus, they're represented by Jesus and no longer Adam, that sin and death can no longer govern them. We have been delivered from sin through Christ. But this teaching about Christ and being saved by grace, the central tenet of the gospel, was a problem in the minds of some, potentially. Some might hear this message and conclude that Paul's gospel message about grace actually encourages people to sin. Why? How could they arrive at that? We'll go back to chapter 5, verse 20. Remember this great sentence, this great statement. Where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The more sin increases, the more superabounding and lavish is God's grace. So that could lead to a charge that Paul promotes sin in this sense. If sin causes grace to increase, increasing grace, that's a good thing. So why fight sin? Why bother to obey if sin brings grace? Why not sin even more? To say it bluntly, someone could say, God loves to be gracious to sinners and I love to sin. So that's a great, great combination. We're good partners in this. Well, that's wrong thinking, and it is that potential wrong thinking that Paul addresses here now, beginning chapter 6. In this chapter, we're going to find, just in the whole chapter, really, we're going to find the explanation that the power of sin has been decisively broken in the lives of believers. They've been liberated from the power of sin. They've been transferred from one kingdom to another kingdom. They've been transferred from the realm of darkness to the realm of righteousness. They've been transferred from the realm of Satan to the reign of Christ, and they enjoy new life in Christ. You may remember the last time we met, this diagram that I showed you. When was that? Maybe 6 months ago, I guess, the last time we met, feels like. Here in Siberia, where we live now. You may remember this diagram. There were two sides of it. On the left side, I was trying to represent, that's the way we're born. We're born oriented toward Adam, a sinful nature represented by that circle there. It's really representing just the inner man and the outer man. We're depraved. We're impacted by sin. There's a curse upon us. We're born that way. And so we're oriented toward Adam. But God rescues us from that realm and brings us to a new realm. We're oriented toward Christ now. We're in Him. That's our new nature, to be oriented toward Him. And we have new resources available to us now, a new purpose for living. What doesn't change is our fallen humanity, our flesh. We take that with us and we battle it now, though. because we're in Christ now. So on the left, we were in the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of that's ruled by what Adam stood for after he fell there for that short time. We're transferred to the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God's dear Son, as Colossians says it, the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of heaven. So this new section of the letter we're in now is exploring the implications of all that. The implications of being in Christ, joined with Christ in his death and resurrection. And as I've already said, we're going to find in Romans 6 several of these indicative statements that form the basis for the imperatives of how we're told to live. But again, to start the discussion of all this, the apostle believed that he should address that misunderstanding that some might have about grace, even the misuse of the doctrine of grace. So we're going to look at that, what could be a potential objection to the gospel about grace, and keep in mind as we go that great statement of chapter 5, verse 20, that when grace that grace super increases wherever sin increases. So, if the power of grace is magnified like that, magnified even the more that sin multiplies, it could be natural to ask this twofold rhetorical question. We'll call it the potential objection. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Since Paul did not require converts to keep the law of Moses, this charge could have come from his Jewish opponents. We don't know that for certain. Some have suspected that this question could represent the challenge from Jewish opponents. We saw that earlier in Romans, that he was dealing with this imaginary opponent, just answering the kinds of things they would say, Jewish opponents. That could be going on here, since Paul did not require people to keep the law of Moses. Perhaps the Jews were objecting that, well, this gospel message will promote sin then. I think, though, in this context, this is more likely not an answer to a particular opponent. It's more likely that this is just a way of continuing the flow of thought. It's just simply a way to make a logical progression in the argument. The question just emerges naturally in the flow of the argument. Someone could think this. If you look ahead to verse 15, you're going to find that he does it again. He asks this question. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? It's the same kind of rhetorical sort of tool here that he uses to advance to the next stage of the argumentation. I think that's what's going on here. But it probably is this. Even though he might not have had a specific opponent in mind, this question does represent the kind of objections that he had to deal with in his ministry, the kind of complaints that might have been common as he ministered. It's what he often heard, potentially, in the course of his ministry. But regardless of why he puts it here, there's one term in particular that we just read that's important to understand correctly. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? That's the key term, continue. You need to know that it's written in the present tense, and in that form, it's suggesting persistence in sinning. Willful persistence as a lifestyle. So the question here is not, well, what should we say then? Do believers ever sin again? That's not the question. The question is not, well, what shall we say then? I mean, does God forgive sin or not? That's not the question. It's this. Does the gospel permit continuing in ongoing sin as if it does not matter? So again, it doesn't refer to moments of sin due to our weakness, human weakness, due to giving in to some strong temptation. It's addressing careless, chronic sin that is not broken by conviction and confession and repentance. And the term sin here, you just need to know, has the definite article with it in the Greek. It's the sin. The sin. Are we to continue in the sin? When it has the article like that, he's actually referring to my diagram. You didn't know he used my diagram in his ministry, did you? He's referring to the left side, the sin, the realm of sin, the world of sin. Are we to continue living as if that's our kingdom, that's our world? Because sin is a power that rules in that sphere. So to live in sin is to continue in sin, is to remain in bondage. So I think we can word the question this way. He basically is saying this: shall we choose to live a lifestyle in which sin is the governing force, the characteristic mark of our lives? That's what unbelievers are marked by. They're the ones who do that. They're the ones who live with sin as their governing force, their characteristic mark. By the way, Jude makes a comment on people that are out there. He recognizes that there's always been ungodly people who can even infiltrate the church, who don't truly care about holiness, who pervert the doctrine of grace just for their own purposes. They convert it into sensuality. Here's what Jude says in verse 4 of his little letter. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the diagram? We were in the kingdom of sin, the kingdom of the world. We have a new master now. In this kingdom, we've been put in the kingdom of Christ. He's our master. He's our Lord. We serve him. And so we're glad for his grace. But there are ungodly people who want to distort that doctrine and live any way we want, which brings up another theological term that I've mentioned before, antinomianism. It essentially means against the law, lawlessness. An antinomian, nomian is the part that refers to law, nomos. An antinomian is someone who doesn't care about the commands of Scripture. In fact, an antinomian, a true one, just minimizes the need for obedience to the commands of Scripture. They may say they love the indicatives, but they don't care much about the imperatives. In its worst form, it refers to someone who lives and promotes just a lawless lifestyle. The commentator Doriani says this: you could call antinomianism a subtracting movement. Subtracting movement. It shifts from, quote, no one needs to keep the law to be saved. That's true. It shifts to no one needs to keep the law at all. We don't care about commands. This attitude appeals to our worst instincts and entices both genuine and alleged believers to just start taking sin lightly. Paul didn't agree with that. He preached grace boldly, but he never promoted antinomianism, which has another label, by the way, libertinism. Yes, he denied that you can be saved through the law. He denied that through law or law-keeping. He denied that you can keep yourself saved through law-keeping, but he loved the law. He was devoted to it. In fact, later on in Romans 13, we'll find him quoting the Old Testament law, some of the Ten Commandments. He says, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. He was concerned about fulfilling the law, the timeless principles of God's law. So back to our text, Paul felt compelled to respond to anyone real or potential who might object and bring this charge that the gospel was libertine. And so in asking these rhetorical questions, in listing to us this potential objection, he just advances his argument. And that brings us to his primary point in the opening of the chapters, what we'll call the passionate rejection. The passionate rejection. To those who tried to say something like this, that increasing sin is not a problem, because it highlights, you know, the matchless character and the superabounding nature of God's grace. Sin's not a problem. To anyone who might say that therefore sin is ultimately beneficial, Paul rejects it passionately. He provides this fervent, robust, even fierce response here in the Greek at least, verse 2, may it never be. That's the strongest kind of negation that the Greek language had. You could paraphrase it this way. Absolutely not. That's what it means. By no means. No way whatsoever. It's a strong rejection of that conclusion, that objection, because Paul knew that Christ would never promote a libertine lifestyle. Christ would never encourage a disregard for obedience. Yes, the gospel, first and foremost, is about the forgiveness of sin, the message about Christ, who he is, and what he accomplished, so that sin can be forgiven. It's a wonderful, gracious message about the gracious forgiveness of sin. But grace is more than just a theological concept. As I said last time, it's more than an attitude. Grace is a power. It delivers people from sin's power. And therefore, it delivers from continuing in or chronic sin. God saves sinners by grace, but he progressively changes them by his grace as well. He progressively sanctifies them by his grace. I mentioned this to you the last time we were together. I think it was Titus 2. It bears mentioning again. A very important cross-reference, verses 11 and 12, about grace. The grace of God has appeared. Doing what? Giving us the freedom to sin and do anything we want, not worry about it? No, the grace of God actually is a teacher, a professor. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. You want to see somebody who understands the glory of God's grace? They're seeking to pursue holiness in their lives. Harvey Bavnick wrote this decades ago, "Sin is guilt, but it's also pollution. Justification, that's what delivers man from his guilt. That's salvation. That's putting our faith and trust in Christ and therefore being justified, having a standing before God, being accepted by him. That delivers us from the guilt. Sanctification, that's progressive change. That delivers us from the pollution of sin in our lives." The Westminster Larger Catechism addresses this. It asks the question, wherein do justification and sanctification differ? Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ, in that God in justification imputeth, I have trouble with these TH words, by the way, imputeth the righteousness of Christ. That's salvation. In sanctification, ongoing change, his Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former, salvation, sin is pardoned. In the other, sanctification, sin is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God. In other words, anybody who comes to Christ to be saved is saved the same way, and their salvation is equal. Justification is across the board equal. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life. In other words, our justification is perfect. We will not face God's wrath, guaranteed. That they never fall into condemnation. The other, sanctification, growth, is neither equal in all. We don't all grow the same, nor in this life perfect in any. It never reaches its full perfection in this life. But growing up to perfection, we pursue it. So this short, passionate response, rejection by Paul was necessary to clearly and boldly reject such a wrong way of thinking. And yet there's more for the apostle to say about our relationship to sin. As I've already noted, Christ not only rescues us from the left side of the diagram, the kingdom and realm of sin, he's also placed us in his kingdom, and he has broken the power of sin and death, And he broke that by his own death and resurrection. And that fact prompted Paul then to ask a further question. Verse 2, how shall we who died to sin still live in it? Now we need to understand what it means that we've died to sin, and we need to understand what it does not mean that we've died to sin. Let's start with what it does not mean. Sometimes that's easier, the not side. It cannot mean that believers, from the moment they're saved, entirely stop sinning the rest of their lives and live perfectly sanctified lives and perfect lives. It can't mean that for lots of reasons in Scripture, but 1 John 1, 8 through 10 comes to mind. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word's not in us. So obviously, this statement in our text today that we've died to sin cannot be a claim to our perfection in this life. So in what sense have believers died to sin? I'm borrowing from the commentator David Peterson. He points out different ways that Christians have died to sin, so I've just accumulated that data here for you. First of all, Peterson makes this point, we've died to sin judicially. By the way, fix that numbering in your head. Or I could just say this is all in base 2, and so we can't go any higher. You remember your bases in math and all that kind of stuff? I love that stuff. Base 2, base 3, never mind. It should say 1, 2, 3, 4, okay? First, we've died to sin in this judicial sense, a forensic sense, a legal sense. That just means when we're put in the other side of the diagram, we have a new position now. Legally, it's true. This is how God sees us. We're dead to sin. We're in Christ, meaning in our new position, we're dead to the penalty of sin. That's the judicial side of it. Christ paid the penalty, all of it. So God treats believers as having died to sin when Christ died because we're in Christ. So judicially, it is true. This is our position. Second, there is a proclamation of that that happens. Okay? I think Peterson called it something different there, but his point was this, since we're in Christ, since we're free from sin's penalty, we live our lives proclaiming our identity to the world that this is who we are. We are alive to Christ and we are dead to sin. We do it verbally, but we do it in a very picturesque, dramatic way through baptism. That's what baptism represents. Baptism, water baptism, and the biblical picture of baptism there is immersion in the water. Baptism is an occasion for proclaiming what Christ has already done in us and for us. It's a time of expressing that we have come to trust in the risen Lord. We've turned from our sin, and we're putting our trust in him and following him because we're committed to live with him. And so the immersion represents that. We are buried with Christ, picturing that we're in him, buried with him, and therefore dead to the realm of sin, and we're raised up to new life again, now in the other kingdom, to live for Christ. Baptism pictures that. So in short, baptism is not involved in our salvation, but it is a very important, dramatic way that we proclaim that we are dead to sin now and alive to Christ. By the way, I put some verses up there. I don't have time to go into it, but it's various verses that connect with, that are the some of the household statements in the New Testament. Some try to go to the household statements to make a case for baptizing infants. And if they really study the context of what these verses are saying, they will find that these household statements are about those in the household who believed and then were baptized. Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Believe. Anybody in your household can be saved. Acts 16:33 and 34, he was baptized, he and all his household. In verse 34, it goes on to say, and he rejoiced greatly, having believed in God, having believed with his whole household. That's why they were baptized. Acts 18, verse 8, talks about Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed with all his household, believed with them. It goes on to say, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. There's the biblical pattern. I don't know why people want to deny that. That was a free side point to the whole thing. But it is a reminder of this biblical fact that baptism is only for believers. It represents having died to sin, the world, the kingdom of sin, and having been raised up with Christ. Third, or new number one there on that slide, but third, there's the moral sense, which is the one we automatically think about when we hear the expression died to sin. Believers have been set free from sin's enslaving power. And therefore, we seek to express that identity through our ongoing faith, our ongoing repentance, seeking to obey God and the commands of Scripture in everyday life and live holy lives. And fourth, there is certainly coming something, the eschatological aspect of all this, in which we die to the very presence of sin. Sin's still present now, but we've died to its penalty. We've died to its power. Someday we'll die to its presence. What a glory that will be. Well, which one did Paul have in mind? Back to our text. When he says we've died to sin, I believe he's thinking of the practical level, that third idea, the moral sense. That's what's on Paul's mind here, because he's asked the question, should we keep on sinning? To die to sin refers to a break. A break with sin as a characteristic pattern of life. If it's a pattern of life, then that person really doesn't care about their sinning. They don't grieve over it. They don't break it with times of obvious conviction and then confession and repentance. And if that's true, that indicates a lost condition. And so Paul's saying, because of that, it's absurd for a true believer to think they could live in habitual sin and never have grief over that, and never have conviction that would lead to confession and repentance. That's why Paul asked the question. Again, sin's a power. It entered the world through Adam, and from that moment on, it exercises sway over everybody in that realm, that kingdom. It reigns. All those outside of Christ are slaves to sin, but we've been liberated from that. Liberated from the power that enslaved us, and we're now enslaved, and we'll see this in chapter 6, we're enslaved to righteousness. We have a new master, and therefore believers are those who care about sin. We don't want sin reigning over us. We're grieved about our moments of sin because we know we're dead to sin. Notice something about that statement then. It's not a command. It's not an imperative, it's an indicative. He doesn't say, die to sin. He declares, we have died to sin. Now later on in chapter 6, there'll be commands, more indicatives to support those commands. But here, we are dead to sin, and for that reason, we're expected to live in obedience to Christ's command. You could say that the judicial, legal aspect of it is the basis then for the moral reform. Now, sadly, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands in this for sure, but I know how it is. We recognize that in reality, in moments of time, in our experience, we find ourselves far too responsive to sin, far too alive to it. Meaning, in moments of time, we too easily listen to the appeal of the world and listen to the flesh, and we too easily yield to sinful affections, whether it's anger or lust or envy or jealousy or anxiety or fear or despair or doubt. We listen to all that and we yield to it far too easily. But I'm just telling you the truth. The fact remains. The grace that believers receive is so powerful that it breaks the dominion of sin. It doesn't just involve forgiveness of sins, this grace. It involves this transfer from one kingdom to the next, a transfer of lordship so that we're no longer under the tyranny, the master of sin. We do not have to sin. Sadly, we sin because we choose to and we want to. How sad that is. Well, there's a lot more to turn our attention to in this chapter as we progress through it, and we'll do that as we continue next time. I just want to leave you with two thoughts. Regardless of the objections and the misuse of grace, we don't want to back down from boldly preaching grace. Martin Lloyd-Jones is the one who argued this, and many have quoted him through the years. It's not the quote you have there, it's a different one. He says that unless you're preaching grace to the point that people might accuse you of being an antinomian, then you're not boldly preaching grace the way Paul did. I think he's right. This is a quote from him. It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end. It's not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. He quotes Paul here, by the grace of God I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. We're going to boldly preach God's grace. But at the same time, we understand we must relentlessly pursue obedience and holiness. That's the evidence that we understand grace correctly. It's the evidence that grace is powerfully working in our lives. The evidence is our ongoing sanctification. And as the quote said earlier, I think from the Westminster Confession, sanctification is unequal in this life. We don't all grow at the same level. That reminds me of the parable of the four soils. It's that fourth soil that the seed fell on. It represents saved people. And they respond to it, and they bring forth fruit, but some different levels of fruit. I forgot the numbers, but it's like some 100-fold, some 80, some 60, some 40-fold, and so forth. There's different levels of fruitfulness. It's unequal, our sanctification. It's also imperfect in this life. Justification is complete and perfect, but sanctification is measured in this life. We do grow in godliness, maybe not at the same rate. We reach levels of holiness, maybe not the same levels of holiness, but we do grow if the grace of God is active in our hearts. And for that reason, we need to stand against antinomianism. Antinomianism is a persistent threat in our individual lives personally that we have to guard against, and we have to guard about it in the church. I began today by saying an indicative statement would be something like this: God is holy, and the imperative is, therefore, be holy. That is one of these combinations in Scripture, 1 Peter 1:16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. May God strengthen us to relentlessly pursue holiness, even as we're boldly preaching God's grace. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for what you accomplished through your Son, the transfer of sinners to an entirely new kingdom to live a new life. But we come confessing still our human frailty and our flesh and our weakness in moments of time. We forget our identity and we live as if we're worldly. We think that way, we may speak that way, but Lord, thank you for your ongoing grace, the evidence of grace in our lives, the grace of using the Word of God and prayer and fellowship to convict us and to prompt us then to once again pursue holiness so that we're living out our identity. Thank you for what you've done, that you freed us from the penalty of sin. You freed us from the power of sin. Thank you for that. We look forward today to the day when we're freed from the very presence of sin. I do pray for anyone here that can't say they've ever begun that journey. They've never come to the place of yielding the allegiance of their hearts to a new master, to Christ. May you give them faith to believe and trust in him and follow him. In our Savior's name. Amen.